over the next verses, that's what we study. Matthew 8, we've been out for a little bit for our resurrection and Good Friday celebration last week. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 17. Well, it wasn't long ago, I was in my driveway, had my kids with me, and a kid came from the neighborhood. I think he was from a street or two over, and he had some camouflage on, camoed up, and he came, and he was sort of scratching his head, had a puzzled look on his face. And he looked at me, and he said, "Have you seen my arrow? My arrow?" And I said, like an arrow with a point on the end, like not a Nerf arrow. No, like the kind that, you know, you kill animals with, that really sharp on the end. "No, I haven't seen that. I'm sorry, my friend, I haven't seen your arrow." He said, "Well, yeah, me and someone else were in my yard and throwing targets in the air and pulling the arrow back and trying to shoot them." For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that's really bad, because if they miss the target, the arrow goes flying maybe 100 feet in the air, and then it can come down, and those kind of arrows are meant to pierce elk. And a human isn't as strong as an elk. I just sort of chuckled with a dumbfounded look and looked at him and said, "I'm afraid I haven't seen your arrow, and I'm glad that I haven't seen your arrow." But I suppose it was a reminder that day that, in a tragicomical way, that there are many ways by which the inevitable can befall us. Death, injury, disease, sickness, our frailty. That, of course, is a comical way, but there are ways that are far more serious. Some of you have walked in these and have had loved ones, lost loved ones to these, as death encounters us all and as we all will feel the weight of the curse, some of us sooner, some of us later, as we face death. And in our text this evening, and as we've been studying in Matthew chapter 8 especially, and we'll continue to see in Matthew chapter 9, this is a very important section of Matthew's inerrant biographical account of the life and the person of Christ, because he's demonstrating something essential, central to the person of Christ. As Matthew 5 through 7, Christ really taught with authority, spoke of himself as the preeminent authority over all humanity, then and now and for all eternity, authority over all things. This particular section, Matthew, as he walked with Christ and as he was a witness to the person and work of Christ, he records for us really these events that back up that authority, you might say. Because it's one thing for an individual to say, look, as Christ did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he said, in effect, look, the way it's going to go down is all humanity is going to stand before me. It doesn't matter what your spiritual persuasion is. It doesn't matter what you suppose is true for you and true for me and true for this individual. Bottom line, everyone's going to stand before me. And prior to that time, you may accept my loving gift of forgiveness of sins by faith in me, or you may not. But all humanity will be divided on me, absolutely. So he says those things, but then Matthew 8 through 9, Christ demonstrates these miracles, these incredible miracles, as he's sort of undoing death and sickness for a moment to demonstrate his authority in his works. He demonstrated his authority in his words in Matthew 5 through 7. Now he's demonstrating his authority through his works. So with that, follow along as I read, I'm going to read Matthew 8. Verses 14 through 17. Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. God's word says, Matthew 8, verse 14, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Well, we have seen is once again where in Matthew 8 through 9, one section being these incredible miracles of the person of Christ. We've seen a couple already. Verses 1 through 4 is Christ with a touch heals a leper, a devastating skin disease that existed then and still exists now. Matthew 5, moving on through 8, 5 through 13, he heals the centurion's servant, the centurion's slave, again with just a word, demonstrating incredible power. And he continues to do this same thing as we see the authority, the undeniable, overwhelming authority of Christ demonstrated by his works. By the time you get to the end of Matthew 9, by the time you get to the end of one of these miracles, the case is so convincingly closed that Christ is God, and you can sell the farm on him and put all your faith in him. He is God. So with that, we'll get right into our study. We have a lot to cover in these four verses this evening. As usual, our sort of view of the forest here, big picture view. What are we seeing in these four verses? We're seeing this. It's also in your bulletin. Through his miracles, Christ overwhelmingly demonstrates that he is God and Savior, so that we would put faith in him and experience complete restoration of sin's physical and spiritual damage now and into the future. By now and into the future, we mean that by faith in Christ, the beginning of our restoration starts by our forgiveness of sins, sort of the spiritual restoration, and the completion of that will be the physical restoration, the resurrection of the dead to eternal life in heaven. Of course, that follows. Most important spiritual restoration first, forgiveness of sins, physical restoration to follow. And all the miracles are sort of a sneak peek of what you can look forward to when you are resurrected, that heaven will be totally rid of disease and illness and death. And all these miracles are a foretaste of that. Christ has given us a teaser. So, with that, our outline tonight then in these four verses is this. We're going to see six facts on Christ's power and plan for our restoration. Six facts on Christ's power and plan for our restoration. Our, all who put faith in him, who bow the knee to Christ. So, number one, we'll see this. Christ is sovereign, very simply, over the physical and spiritual world. No one else is. Christ alone has complete authority, sovereign, meaning supremacy, authority to rank above, possess power over the physical and the spiritual world. Physical world illustrated in his miracles of healing. Spiritual world will be illustrated by healing these demon-possessed individuals. We'll see this both here in a later section in Matthew. So first, his sovereignty over the physical world. Look at verse 14 with me. Let's get right into it. When Jesus came into Peter's home. Excuse me. So a little bit of background here. Christ just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever. Crowds are following him. He descends. This is all the same day, by the way. He descends into the village of Capernaum, as we saw a few weeks ago. It was a bustling first century fishing village on the seashore of the northern end of Galilee, a large sea, 13 by 8 miles, plus or minus. And interestingly and not coincidentally, he is not healing in the big city, in the metropolis of Jerusalem, where the religious mover and shakers would be and the attention would gather and so on. Instead, he's in the very, very blue-collar villages of Galilee, where he often ministered and where Peter's home was located and so on. John and James were also there. Once again, a few pictures of Capernaum, just to kind of put ourselves in the sandals. That is a 5th, 6th century church shaped like an octagon built on the site where they suppose that Peter's house was, this location where we are here in Matthew 8:14. Since then, a little later, they put this next picture there. They put this sort of octagonal museum up there to commemorate the spot. Next picture. And then a few close-ups right underneath there. That's where they suppose that the foundation stones were for Peter's house. There's no reason to doubt it. There was a sort of a shrine there before the 5th century church was there. And so here we are, just to give us a little context. So miracle after miracle happening here in the village of Capernaum. Christ heals with a huge shock, a leper. It was a big no-no to do that. He touched the leper, a huge social faux pas. And to double down on the social faux pas, verse 5 through 13, he healed the servant of a Gentile. The centurion would have been, again, a high-ranking military officer in the Roman military. And so even worse than a leper was to heal and be in company with a Gentile. Now, moving on, what do you think he will do next? He'll continue on this theme. And to give a little more perspective, one of the prayers that many of the Jews, religious Jews, used to pray in that day was this. They used to pray, quote, "Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, whom Christ has healed, a Gentile, whom Christ associated with, or a woman. I thank you that I am not either of those three." This is an actual prayer they would pray at this time. Christ is 2 for 3 so far. I wonder what he'll do next. He's going to strike out, according to the self-righteous prayer, which, by the way, has no biblical credence. So here again, Christ, he is demonstrating that really the focus of his ministry isn't to scratch every cultural itch, nor to compile the largest quantity of sort of superficial religious applause from the culture. He's making the unexpected, the outcast, the focus, lepers, Gentiles, and so on. Back to verse 14. He saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. By the way, Peter has a mother-in-law, meaning he was married. He had a wife, among other things. It's a reminder that, contrary to some of the teachings of false religion in our day, celibacy isn't mandatory, even for an apostle. Our righteousness is in Christ, not in a relational status. And so anyhow, Luke also, he records this same event. And in his account, he notes that it was that Peter's mother-in-law, that her fever was a high fever. It was a high enough such that she's bedridden. The Greek could also read that his mother-in-law was thrown down from the fever, sort of cast down. And the word for fever, it can mean fired or fiery. She was thrown down with a sort of fiery sickness. And a little context indicates that this fever was more likely something than a couple of minor flu symptoms that Advil could knock out. First, they didn't even have fever-reducing medications in those days. But the fact that she was bedridden, probably symptomatic of some deeper illness, it incapacitated her to a degree. It could have been a form of malaria, some commentators believe. But in those days, really, pain and illness was just something that was very normal. People lived with regularly. Because of the things like modern conveniences, stores, refrigerators, medicine, you just had to live with these things. You had to prepare food each day. You didn't have a huge storage of food in your fridge, in your freezer. You couldn't pop something into the microwave. You had to continue doing your chores and so on. You didn't have all these mechanical servants, as it were. And so to be flattened, really, in that day tells us it's bad. It's really bad. So what will Christ do? Look back at verse 15. He touched her hand. The Greek word touch there, it can be translated a firm grasp to hold on to, perhaps like a compassionate grasp of her hand. By the way, a lot of Pharisees looked down on this, doing this type of a thing. And the fever, verse 15, left her. Amazing. Christ is not showing up with aspirin, treatments, fluids, but he's showing up with himself, with his infinite power in himself. And both the meaning of this word, the fever left her, the meaning of the word left, and the tense of the verb is very significant. First, the word carries the idea of departure, sort of a fleeing, a moving away. In ancient Greek, the word was used of like a hurling of a weapon. The fever was just hurled away. And in the verb tense in Greek, which describes the action, it's sort of a continuing, ongoing action. There's a tense in the Greek where a word can mean continuing, ongoing action. It is not that tense. Instead, it's a tense that means like instantly. The fever instantly was hurled away. An instantaneous action. It immediately departed, and evidenced by the fact that she gets right up and is back into action. Suddenly, it's gone. There are some brilliant physicians out there, but there are none who can do this. Christ is sovereign over the physical world, the spiritual world. There's some great medical ministries. I was reading about one the other day. They take their expertise. This particular one took hundreds of thousands of dollars of equipment to Niger, where places where they experience these kind of severe illnesses. They raise thousands of dollars, equipment, planning. They set up clinics. They train people. Years of pouring out into each physician, degrees, and so on. They have to go on site, but they cannot do what Christ does simply by a word. Some of you are medical professionals here. Perhaps God might call you to such a ministry. But notice Christ, when he approaches his patients, he takes no data, he runs no tests, asks no questions, no CT scans, no blood drawn, no x-rays, breaks out no equipment, no IV, no medications to assist the process, no surgery to open things up and say, well, let's look what we have here. No follow-up appointments, no multi-day appointments, no physical therapy. You never see Christ saying, well, come back in 3 or 4 visits or so and we'll see if this leprosy or this paralysis leaves. Nothing with the power of his thought, his touch, or his word, and it's healed instantly. It is really a sobering and a striking display of power. I suppose if there's a way to calculate this kind of power, it would be infinite. And though he never wrote a medical textbook, Christ is certainly the master physician. Suppose this is the medical textbook. Come all the way to Christ, embrace Christ, and one day, if not sooner or later, you will be fully healed. But it's by a mere touch that Christ heals. The touch wasn't essential to the healing, of course. He has healed with a word, from a distance. Why does he touch her then? To show compassion. To show care. To show that he identifies with the sick, with those considered ceremonially defiled, with the weak. He demonstrates his authority, his sovereignty over the physical realm. Second, he demonstrates his sovereignty over the spiritual realm. And things amp up quite a bit here. Look at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. The mention of evening shows that this is the same day. I mean, Sermon on the Mount, boom, leper, the Gentile servant, and here we are now. It shows how extensive his ministry was, how busy he was. But this, the spiritual moral defilement that he would have encountered, by the way, it was considered a defiling thing to touch someone who had a fever. But the defilement now increases exponentially because demon possession, to come in contact with someone who was indwelt by a demon, really was the epitome of spiritual, ceremonial uncleanliness, of defilement. What is this demon possession thing, if you're unfamiliar? We're going to look at this extensively when we get into our study of Christ healing the demon-possessed men in verse 28 through 34. But briefly, first, it's real. This is a real thing. It still happens. It's very painful. It's a form of torment. It's not like you see in the movies. Hollywood isn't a good place to get your theology, let alone your demonology. Demons are angels that simply rebelled against God long ago and participate in Satan's purposes and his plans for evil, all of which are specifically against Christ and his word. They are for things like false religion and things that look like the word of God and are close but are incorrect. The individual was taken over. They suffered greatly. And by the way, it is not possible for a believer to be demon-possessed. That is impossible because every regenerate individual, a believer, is already possessed by the best possible spirit, the Holy Spirit. But again, more on that in a few weeks. So they bring many demon-possessed here. So the defilement on him is piling on. Your typical self-righteous Jew is bolting at this time, running. Not only because he's scared of them, but because the uncleanliness that would come upon them. The spiritual uncleanliness. So this demon possession would have been absolutely tormenting if you were a family member or a friend. You don't have a clue what to do. The power here is incredible in demon possession. Really, the Christ and the apostles are the only ones who in themselves and even the apostles, their authority was in Christ, they were the only ones who were able to cast out these demons. More on that again in a couple weeks. And so their family and friends bring these demon-possessed individuals. They've exhausted all their resources. Perhaps they've gone to fake exorcists and fake healers who they paid money to, as this exists in our day, and to no avail. And so they bring them, and Christ has this defilement piling on him, and with a word. Notice the text. Many who are demon-possessed, and he cast the spirits out with a word. With a mere word. The power of Christ and his word is infinite. He exercises his power over the spiritual and the physical realm with a mere word. It's as if Matthew is just emphasizing how easily Christ exercised his sovereign power. And so the demons are fleeing. And end of verse 16, he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So this is a chaotic scene here. Demon-possessed people screaming. People sick, lying on the ground. Chaotic scene. Self-righteous religious Jews with their furrowed brows, scorning at Christ. How can this supposed rabbi have all this defilement on him? With a word, he helps them all and casts them out. Number one. Number two. Christ saves. That's number two. So that we would serve him. We're saved. We're healed to serve. We're saved to serve. Christ saves us so that we would serve him. This isn't the only reason he saves and transforms us. No, it's certainly one. He saves us so we would serve him. Look back in verse 15. He touched her hand, Peter's mother-in-law. The fever leaves her, is hurled from her, and she got up and waited on him. A fascinating little detail here. That Greek word there for waited, it's the word that sometimes is translated ministry. Ministry, or to minister. It's also the word that is used for deacon. A deacon in the church, or a deaconess. It means to serve, to minister to. And notice her knee-jerk reaction here. The moment she is healed, the moment she is transformed, up, and knee-jerk reaction, serving Christ. Christ is her focus, ministering to Christ. Christ is the center of her attention. And that's because we are saved, we are healed to serve Christ. Our health is for him, our energy is for him, our well-being, it is for him. This is why he saves. We're saved to serve him. This verse is a small illustration of that, but it's a universal truth all over Scripture. All over Scripture. The present aspect, there's a present and a future aspect of that, by the way. In other words, here in the church age and future in heaven, our present aspect of that, just a little more verses, a couple more verses to flesh this out. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll put it up here real quick, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Watch this, so that. Why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the present aspect of being saved to serve. I love her instinct, Peter's mother-in-law. Is this your instinct? The moment she can get off her feet, she channels her energy and her resources to Christ, to serving him. Is that how you see your salvation? That you're saved to serve. To serve him. But that joy of serving Christ won't end at death, thankfully. There's a future aspect that we're saved to serve. I really think this is sort of in the theme of the all-encompassing theme of salvation here. Future, present, and future tense. Revelation 22 says this. This is looking into heaven. Then he showed me a river. John is seeing heaven, what it'll be like. This is still future. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on the other side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then watch this. There will no longer be any curse. Again, sin and all of its the destructive effects, physical death, it's all gone. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. The Greek word there for bondservants, it should just be translated slaves. Those who He has bought, the believers, they will serve Him. I like that. Do you like that? One reason heaven will be so heavenly is because we will serve Christ for all eternity. That need not stop now. And it'll be far better then because we won't have sickness, death, disease, and we won't have sin, more importantly. We will serve Christ forever. And those of you who are true believers, you can't imagine anything better than that. You love that. You love that. Those who love serving Christ now will be those who enjoy heaven then in the future. We're saved to serve. Number two. Number three. So we saw this a few weeks ago. So it is here. When Christ touches the defiled are cleansed, yet He, Christ, remains undefiled. He remains clean. An absolute essential point about Christ here. When Christ touches the defiled are cleansed, yet He, Christ, remains undefiled. What are you talking about? If you weren't here, what do you mean here? Again, we saw this a few weeks ago in our study of Matthew 8, verse 1 through 4. And it continues to be a major theme. God in His Word does not want us to quickly brush over this point. It is one of the most important things to understand about Christ. Because if you're an ordinary religious Jew, hands off of the lepers, hands off of Gentiles, of Gentile slaves, of those with fevers, and especially those with demon possessions, you may not touch them. Why? Because you'll become spiritually defiled. How do we know that? Because of the pages and pages and pages, if you've read some of the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, especially places like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where there are just, again, hundreds of verses that detail how an individual becomes defiled and how an individual then is to be cleansed from that ceremonial spiritual defilement. Christ, they're looking at Him and thinking, He's going to drop dead. He's so spiritually defiled from touching all these unclean individuals, demon-possessed individuals, the sick, lepers. But none of these things render Him unclean. And if they do, He can't be your Savior and you can't go to heaven. Why? Because in effect, through salvation, He touches people like you and people like me. All of the defilement that He touches physically here in these illustrations, these are serving as illustrations of the cross, what He will do when He dies on the cross. That He can touch the worst of society. He can touch the worst, the most flagrant sinners, the worst of individuals who are ceremonially defiled, demon-possessed, the worst sicknesses, where the sort of self-respecting but self-righteous Jew of the time would flee these individuals. You can't go to heaven if you have too much of them on you. You got to go through all these washings and sort of purging of oneself ceremonially. Look in the book of Leviticus, the pages of the verses, washings and blood sacrifices for sin, and if you touch a dead person, and if you touch a leper, and if you've bled, or if you've whatever you've done. Much of the point of the Old Testament is to show that humanity is naturally defiled before God. But there's this individual that steps on the scene, and He doesn't only come near, but touches with compassion those who are outcasts, who are the society's throwaways. And He doesn't become defiled. He doesn't become defiled. How do we know that Christ doesn't become defiled? Because a couple of reasons. First, you never see Christ having to offer a sacrifice for Himself at the temple. He's never there, well, I better offer this sacrifice, I'm defiled. You never see Him doing that. And far more importantly, He offers Himself as the sacrifice on the cross. And well, that doesn't mean that He's not defiled necessarily, but He rises from the dead. as we celebrated last week, which shows what? That shows that God accepted him as the perfect, undefiled sacrifice. And if he has 1 ounce, 1 iota of spiritual ceremonial defilement upon him, no bueno. He cannot rise from the dead. Unacceptable to God. Funds void. He may not serve as your sacrifice and the purging and cleansing of your defilement or any human being. But if he does rise from the dead, as he did, bring the worst of all sinners, flagrantly immoral people, flagrantly unclean people, ceremonial, lepers, demon-possessed, and with a mere touch, with a word, they are clean, they are cleansed. Flagrant sinners like me, flagrantly impure people like you, apart from Christ, you can come and with a touch, Christ cleanses you by faith in him, so that you can die and stand before a holy God and not have to worry in the least bit if God will accept you, because he who touches the defiled, cleanses the defiled, yet remains undefiled, stands in as your Savior and your representative, without whom nobody will stand before God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ shed his undefiled blood, his sinless blood, as he died on the cross, so that the world, as it were, can dump infinite truckloads of defilement and wickedness upon him. Ceremonial filth, moral filth, which every human being is. If you're a human being, every human being is full of moral filth by nature and deed. Dump it on Christ. Christ says, bring it all to me. Not only will I remain undefiled, but you will be forgiven. You'll be cleansed. And Christ remains holy, sovereign God who is undefiled. He welcomes the unclean. He welcomes you and me. Number three. Number four. Furthermore, Christ's miracles serve a specific purpose and had a specific character. We haven't talked a whole lot about this yet. A little bit about the purposes, but not much about the character. Christ's miracles, very important here, serve a specific purpose and had a specific character. We've seen several healings up to this point in Matthew. We can sort of build a little mini theology. I'm going to show you about, six, seven, eight, maybe eight things. About seven truths pertaining to authentic biblical miracles and healing. And especially in our day, this is very important because our especially American Christianity is filled with supposed faith healers that are counterfeit. And they are not apostles. And they're not healing. They do not have the gift of healing. They're fakes and phonies. And so we need to know what is an authentic biblical miracle and healing. Number one. We see as in this passage is, number one, immediate. Healings and miracles, number one, are immediate. True biblical miracles are instantaneous. There is no time delay. Christ never says, let me try again with that miracle. Let me try a different tactic. Oh, Satan kind of did a switcheroo. Threw me a curveball there. I made a mistake. You never see him having to do that. His miracles are immediate, instantaneous. No time delay. Number two, his miracles are complete. Complete. True biblical miracles are complete. Healings are complete. The fever and all its symptoms are gone. She's up. She's good to go. Same with the paralytics. Healed, not only healed, but the paralytics, they're jumping around. They've never walked before and they're jumping around. They're complete. None of Christ's miracles required additional visits like some of these faith healers that you see these days. Oh, come to my second crusade. Why is that? So you can make another $50, $100, that's why. Not so with Christ. Number two. Number three, proximity is not a factor with Christ's miracles and authentic healings. Proximity is never a factor. It doesn't matter if you're far or near. Christ sometimes touches. Sometimes just with a word, someone miles away. They didn't have to come to his crusade. They didn't have to be near him. He never needed to have a supposed healing service and line everyone up to touch them. He did it at will from whatever He wanted. Proximity not a factor. Fourth, they're not formulaic. Number four, with His miracles, with His healings, they're not formulaic. They're not incantatious. Or, in other words, they're not more effective by certain words, certain times of the day, certain mountains, certain people holding hands in a certain place, using certain phrases. It's all nonsense. The certain place is Christ, by His will. There's no correlation with formulas. The one correlation, again, is Christ. You don't see Christ breaking out a book, going to a healing school, saying, oh, wait, I forgot step 8, I forgot step 12, dang. No, no formulas. Just raw, sovereign power by our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four. Number five, not for self-gain. Biblical miracles, any miracle of God, they're not for self-gain, self-exalting gain. Again, Christ, if anything, I mean, He's heaping scorn on Himself. Separation as He's doing these things. They're never doing these things. He and the apostles are never doing these for money, for Christian popularity or fame. In fact, He typically did miracles for people who could give Him nothing in return, who could give Him no social popularity, no social accolades, cripples, lame, the blind, people with for whom there would be no social benefit. His miracle and healing ministries are not merely to gather and awe a crowd. They're not to charge a fee, send everyone home, repeat, keep the applause going, brag on our church website how many people showed up and experienced something powerful at our heal services and had this moving experience and take some mid-action emotional picture with a guy with his hands in his air being healed, his crutch is falling midair, not too late, not too soon, so we can capture the moment. Put it on your website with the hopes that all of the we can make the superficial American Christianity news again and beat out all the other superficial ministries with whom we compete in these nonsense type of things. No, Christ never did that. His purpose was selfless love to benefit those whom He decided to benefit. To show that this is God. You can do nothing to earn or buy these things. Come to Him by faith. Fifth, sixth, no coercion. The biblical miracles involve no coercion. No one had to coerce Christ to do this. No one had to put on a special healing service and kind of hand out a lot of flyers and get everyone rallied up. Okay, if we make a big enough deal out of this thing, then Christ will show up and the Spirit will really come and move. None of that. Christ shows up in unexpected situations and places. And heals where there's no rallies. No one was impressing Him to coerce Him to do this. Christ heals because of His own decision and His sovereignty to do so. We may not make demands on Him like He's some sort of spiritual circus performer. That's how the Holy Spirit is treated these days, by the way, in these kind of things. He's like a circus performer, a monkey, a magician. Come, magician. Pull some proverbial rabbits out of the hat for us. It's shameful. And this kind of Christianity needs to be put back into hell from where it came. No coercion. Number six. Number seven. Not dependent upon the faith of the recipient. The miracles were not dependent upon the faith of the recipient. You hear this harmful teaching in our day that says miracles and healings, they can happen, but man, your faith meter, it's got to be high enough. You got to have enough faith. Get that faith meter up to the red line and maybe Christ will show up and heal you. It's a terrible error. It's backwards understanding. When He heals a centurion slave, we don't even know the slave is probably half dead. He probably knows nothing about Christ. He doesn't have faith in Christ. He's laying from a distance. The 12-year-old girl raised from the dead. We don't know about her faith. In Luke, furthermore, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I mean, if anybody had faith, it was the Apostle Paul. He says, I asked the Lord 3 times in 2 Corinthians 12, and he didn't take it away. You could think of people in our day like Johnny Erickson Tata, paralyzed at 17, godly woman, used mightily of the Lord. She speaks of in her earlier days as she was deceived by this sort of satanic nonsense clothed in Christianity, how she used to go to some of these crusades and experience these terrible, deceptive things. She's still in a wheelchair. We'd be hard-pressed to say that she lacked faith. And this argument also breaks down by the simple fact that believers die. Death is, of course, typically the end result of a sickness. No one would have enough faith by that logic. It's a lack of faith to say that. It's a faith in man. This is a works-based thing. It's the opposite. True faith, as Grant Osborne says, doesn't demand that Jesus fulfill the request, but rather surrenders to the knowledge that Jesus can do whatever he wishes. That's a miracle. So, second, though, Christ's purposes of miracles, still under this point here. What are his purposes? Very briefly. First, they're all about Christ. They're not to gain Christian popularity, be the coolest crusading church healer, whatever. They're all about Christ. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, written about 700 years before. Fulfill what? He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It's an identifier of Christ. Okay, he's the one. He's the one that's healing, that's coming, and that's taking our burdens and taking the effects of our sin. It's Christ. The miracles are an identifier for Christ. They served a time-specific messianic purpose. Time-specific here, that just as the prophet said, he would come at this time in history, and just as the prophet said, he would be like this. The miracles of Christ aren't something that we sort of juke and jive and think we can repeat. They were specifically Christ doing these to hold up a big blaring sign to the earth to say, the Messiah is here. God has come in the flesh. They're all about Christ. The miracles aren't so that we would be like Christ, it's so that we would trust Christ. This is Christ. First purpose of the miracles, second purpose of the miracles, so we would trust Christ. Just sort of the logical implication of the first purpose, that so we would trust Christ. So that we would know, man, this individual is like nobody else. You can put all your faith, all your trust in him. There will be other counterfeits, but none will be like him. He is in a class of his own. They were signs to say that the long-promised await is over. God's Messiah has arrived. They're to bring people to faith in Christ. Christ said, look, if you don't believe because of my words, believe my works. If you don't believe what I say, at least believe and because of the miracles. It's a done deal. And then third, the miracles, big picture here, to showcase heaven. To showcase heaven. As we've said a few times, that really, again, he's pulling back the curtain. Look, he's saying, in effect, I know that all of you have physical sufferings and trials. You will all die. I'm going to heal a couple of people, more than a couple, thousands in first century Israel area. I'm going to heal a handful here to show you that I promise you, as you suffer and as you die, that won't be the last say. You're going to experience a healing that's unfathomable. Christ's miracles. Number five. Christ's apparent violation of the spiritual defilement, the ceremonial defilement laws, demonstrates that he is the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? What are you talking about? Christ's apparent violation of ceremonial spiritual defilement of those laws demonstrate he's the fulfillment of the law. it seems, what do you mean is apparent violation? Again, he's touching lepers, which by Jewish law was a no-no, touching people with fevers, touching people who are demon-possessed. By the Jewish law in that day, huge no-no. So it seems like Christ is kind of this religious renegade who's going around and, watch me, I'm going to break laws and disobey the Bible. Is that what he was doing? No, that's not. Christ is often erroneously portrayed as that, but that's not what's going on here. It's actually the exact opposite. He's showing that he is not breaking those laws, but he is the fulfillment of those laws. What do you mean by that? Christ was a man in subjection to the Bible. He loved the Bible. But he comes to touch the defiled and to say, I forgive sinners and keep company with sinners, to show that he alone could do what all the laws never could do. In other words, that he is the fulfillment of the law. Very important truth about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. Again, well, what the laws? Remember, all of the laws talked about both spiritually, physically, how an individual would stay clean or undefiled before God. The animal sacrifices, which prefigured Christ, the washings, hundreds of verses on these things. But in reality, to try to follow these things, no one could do that. And so Christ is the fulfillment to say, hey, come to me. Come to me. What the law couldn't do, I can. A little illustration to help fill that out. Pretend you have this. You have a 5,000 person expedition grade North Face tent. Okay, and you have, use your imagination a little bit with me. And say you have the instructions on how to put that thing up. Okay, the instructions are like all of these laws, the ceremonial and spiritual laws that you have to keep. Okay. Now pretend, imagine you're sitting there reading the instructions and you're laughing. You're sitting in the freezing rain. It's blowing sideways. It's dark. You have no headlamp. There's some stakes on the ground. There is no way you're going to put up this 5,000-person tent. That's sort of how it is with us trying to be ceremonially and spiritually and morally clean before God with these laws of the Old Testament. It's not going to happen. Now suppose you look over into another field, and there it is. The 5,000-person expedition tent is set up perfectly. It's sitting there. How it got there, you know not. The tent set up is like Christ, the person of Christ. And you enter into the tent, and in so doing, you're protected from the elements. You didn't set up the tent. You read the instructions that got angry. You got frustrated. The ink was running. It was an 800-page book. Kind of like when you look at the law. It's like, man, I could never be cleansed before God and holy before God by observing these works. I walk under Christ. Christ is like the tent. He is the tent is the fulfillment of the tent instructions. It's the filling out of them. Christ is the filling out of the Old Testament law. We could never set up the tent on our own. We could never be clean on our own. So Christ comes, and he's not disobeying these laws to say I'm some sort of religious renegade. On the contrary, he's showing that I can touch individuals and be with them who are unclean, and they're not going to become, and they become clean, and I won't become unclean, showing that he is a person, is the fulfillment of what the law is and what the law could never do. What the tent is to the instructions, Christ is to the Old Testament spiritual ceremonial laws by which a human being could be clean. It is by Christ alone who fulfills the law, that we have our right standing with God. He fulfills out the law. He's the fulfillment of it. Number six. Death then, and all its precursors, will be permanently eradicated once sin is permanently eradicated. I mean, that's the question of the ages. We talked a little bit about last week when we studied John 11 on Resurrection Sunday. Like, how does death go away? How does disease go away? When sin goes away. And that's kind of what's happening here in verse 17 as Matthew takes this verse from Isaiah 53, written 700 years earlier before Matthew's time, and says, look, there's a lot going on here. But basically it is this, that death and all its precursors will be permanently eradicated once sin is permanently eradicated. Verse 17, it's to fulfill. You see that word fulfill. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Again, a lot going on here. Basically, Matthew is grabbing this verse and he's sort of looking forward and saying, okay, what is happening now here with Christ as he is sort of undoing some of the damage, physical damage of sin? That is a looking forward to what will happen in the future in heaven once sin is permanently eradicated. Okay? Think of it like these trees. We have these big giant golden willows in Jackson. I have one in my yard. And in the fall, you rake up 5 bags of leaves, and you turn around, and there are 6 more to do. These things are very resilient. Very resilient. How do you get rid of the willow? Of the leaves. Not by raking the leaves, ultimately. By chopping the stinking tree down, getting rid of the roots, and sending it away. Death and its precursors, disease, sickness, illnesses that many of you suffer with, and you will, are like all the leaves. Sin is like the root in the stump. As we studied on Good Friday from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that there was no such thing as disease, doctors, illness, death, caskets, funerals, graveyards, before moral violation came into the world. So disease and sickness came as a result of that. So how do you get rid of all of the willow leaves? Answer, cut down the tree, dig up the roots and the stump and get it out of there. How do you get rid of this thing that we hate and we feel every day in the weakness of our body? And as we watch loved ones die, and we too will, get rid of sin. Get rid of sin. That passage in Isaiah 53 talks about how, look, Isaiah says in 700 years ahead of me, he didn't know the exact time, there will be an individual who comes, the Messiah, God. And he will die for sin, and that will, boom, put a reversal in history where the root now is being taken out. So all the leaves, it'll take a while, they'll slowly disappear, and in heaven there'll be no more leaves because there's no more root, because there's no more sin. The great answer to the question, all human beings wonder, how does physical death, disease, illness go away? Sin goes away. Sin goes away. And so Christ comes to start that. But again, please, the most important thing is that Christ deals with sin, which is what he did on the cross. That's why it's the most important event. He didn't die for physical illness. He didn't die to lift our physical illness, though indirectly he sort of did. That will be one of the results in heaven. He died for sin. Christ died for sin according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 and many, many, many other verses say. He died on the cross to, boom, get rid of the roots so that the leaves one day would be gone as well. And so salvation then, when you put faith in Christ, here's what happens. The first thing you experience is not physical healing. Immortality. That's not what you first experience. The first thing that you experience in salvation is called justification. Where you are, that just means you are declared by God to be forgiven of all sin and have right standing before God. That all your moral violations are thrown into the bottom of the sea. That's the very first thing you experience when you put faith in Christ. Justification. Sin dealt with first. What's the next thing that you experience in the package of salvation? It's called sanctification. And it is in this life. Okay? The physical healing is not a guaranteed thing. It's not a thing that you experience as a package of salvation in this life. You'll die. I proved by that. So the second thing you experience when you put faith in Jesus Christ is sanctification. Sanctification means that you begin to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. He changes you. Spiritually, your character, you become more like Jesus. This is true for every single genuine believer. That's the second thing. What's the third thing that you experience? Glorification. That either when you die or when Jesus returns, instantly, all your sin is gone. You are morally perfect. None of us can say that about yourselves right now. And then when Christ returns, you're given, you're resurrected with a new body where death, disease, and illness is put away forever. Hope that makes sense. So we can't demand this physical healing on Christ, which he says, look, that's part of the package, but it's not till later. It's glorification. That's not till heaven. So we have to be so careful about putting these kind of expectations on Christ. It's justification first. It's sanctification and then glorification. And this verse in Matthew tells us about that. It's all one package. But first things first, he's dealing with sin. The roots being put away, and by the time heaven rolls around, there won't be a leaf in sight. There won't be a leaf in sight. And so, in the meantime, it's sanctification. It's justification. One way to think of justification now, sanctification from now on, glorification later on. Justification now, assuming you put faith in Christ. Sanctification from now on, just glorification later on. Sometimes we wonder, man, Christ here, he just healed with a word. Why won't... There's so much suffering. As our sister in Christ, Donna, passed away, a battle with cancer. So many others in here battling with physical illnesses. Why? Okay, Christ can heal with a word. Why isn't he doing that now? Because he came at the appointed time to show that I am the Messiah. And glorification, the later on, will happen. The leaves will be picked up. But it's for down the road. This is all planned out by Jesus. Does that mean God will never heal somebody? No, he will. It's very rare. There's been a couple of times in history when God has done this. Right? The Exodus with Moses, it's one time in history. The second time in history has been with the introduction of the prophets in Israel's apostate time with Elijah and Elisha. When Christ came and the apostles, it's number three. And the next time will be at glorification or at the resurrection. Other than that, it's not really happening widespread. Again, can it happen? Of course it can, but it's rare. But it's a time-specific thing. And so we, hey, God, why... Sometimes, why won't you do this? Heal, you can with a word. You can do whatever you want, and he could. But he wants us to walk by faith now because it's justification now. Most important thing. If you die with physical healing but without justification, you'll still go to hell. Put faith in Christ. You're declared in the right with God now. Sanctification from now on. And glorification later on. If you have, and you will, battle with some physical ailment, and he doesn't heal, and you pray for healing, of course you can. You can trust that it's not part of God's plan now. Oh, but it will be someday. Far more than healing a little fever, a leper. Every believer will be resurrected from the dead. And an unspeakable display of power. Those who were burned at the stake and their ashes are just dirt right now. They'll be gathered up in an instant as Christ, in effect, whistles. Here we go. Boom. In an instant, they are all alive. You talk about a healing. And so wait, dear friend. Wait. Walk by faith. The Messiah has come. He did the miracles. He proved it. We can die now. It's all right. Justification now. Sanctification from now on. And glorification later on. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, I mean, all the evidence is just, it's so overwhelming. Believe in Him. Put faith in Him. Come to Him. Stop delaying. You've seen so much proof, so much evidence. You don't need to think about it anymore. Just believe in Him. Put faith in Him. Come to Him and experience the package of salvation, first things first, with the forgiveness of your sins, with all the guilt of all the wicked things you've ever done lifted off of you. Lifted off of you as you have acceptance with God. More than acceptance, being His cherished child. And one day, you'll be resurrected into an unspeakably joyful heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. You are such a good God, the only God. We can trust You, Lord, with the battles of life, knowing that You've come, Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, to show us we can put all our faith in You. May we all do that. May all of us who are unsaved tonight be saved to trust in You for forgiveness. Any of us struggling with physical battles, Lord, suffering with trials, oh, Lord, give them strength. Give us strength to hold on, knowing that You have a plan in all this. And may this week and beyond we live like we have the future that we really have. In Jesus' name, amen.